Most of us who have any interest in national politics know that much of the business of the U.S. government happens in the Oval Office of the White House. It is where the president meets with the leaders of his party, where the president meets with cabinet members and senators and congressmen, where the president meets with notables, with those that he wishes to honor. But it is the official place of business. It is where reporters and photographers often document what is happening for public consumption. But there is a place in the White House where reporters and photographers are rarely welcome, a place where presidents can go to get away from the crush, to really think. Immediately off of the Oval Office, across from the president's private restroom and a little kitchenette there, there is a very small room. It's called the President's Study. And in many administrations, it has functioned as the president's inner sanctum. It's the place where few are invited, for it is where the president can go to be alone with his own thoughts. Jesus had such an inner sanctum. It was not in a grand public building. It wasn't even a room in a building. It was a place in a garden. It was a special place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And just a few hours before his crucifixion, Jesus invited the 11 apostles to accompany him into the inner sanctum. And through their memories today, Jesus invites us into his inner sanctum. When Moses encountered the burning bush on the backside of the desert, God said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." This morning, as we venture into the inner sanctum of our Savior and Lord, let us observe the same warning. The Garden of Gethsemane is every bit as holy ground as that burning bush at the foot of Mount Horeb. This morning, the soul of our Savior is going to be laid bare before us, and we're going to behold wonders, awesome insights as we view the struggle, yes, the struggle that Jesus had to go to the cross. We may not understand fully everything that we read and see in this passage, and that's to be expected since Jesus is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, and that dual nature, even 2,000 years later, remains a mystery to us. So let's read Luke's account of Jesus in the garden here in Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. Luke 22. In verse 39, coming out from the Last Supper, he, Jesus, went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." I want you to notice the bookends around the story in verses 40 and 46. In both of these verses, Jesus warned the apostles about temptation. Pray that you may not enter into temptation, he says in verse 40. Pray lest you enter into temptation, he says in verse 46. Jesus had been warning the apostles all evening, beginning back at the Last Supper, that they were facing extraordinary trial and temptation. Satan was going to attack them in an unprecedented manner. And Jesus knew that they were facing extraordinary trial and temptation because he knew that he was facing extraordinary trial and temptation. They faced temptation and trial because Jesus faced temptation and trial. They faced the attack of Satan because Jesus faced the attack of Satan. And Jesus specifically went into his inner sanctum for the purpose of gathering the strength that he needed to face this trial, to face this temptation. That's the backdrop for everything that we're going to talk about this morning. Jesus facing the attack of Satan, Jesus facing trial and temptation. Now, I'm going to use two words a lot this morning. I'm going to use the word trial and I'm going to use the word temptation. You need to understand that those two words are used interchangeably in our English versions to translate the same word in the original language. The same circumstance that may be viewed as a trial on the one hand can be viewed as a temptation on the other hand. So Jesus was facing a trial here, but it was also a temptation. It was also an attack. Oftentimes the same circumstance that is permitted by God the Father is an attack of Satan, both at the same time. So this two-sided nature of trial and temptation is the backdrop for everything that we're going to talk about this morning. Now, Jesus' first response to trial and temptation is most obvious here in this passage. Jesus prayed. What does that teach us? When we face trial and temptation, we need to pray. In fact, Jesus provided for us here a pattern for how to pray when we face trials, for how we need to pray when we face temptation. Jesus commanded the apostles to pray in the face of temptation. He urged them. He cajoled them. He chided them when they slept instead of prayed. They failed. But Jesus did not. In the face of overwhelming trial and temptation, and you're going to see what kind I'm talking about as we progress, Jesus prayed and he furnished us with an example. He furnished us with a pattern. And we want to study that pattern for a few moments together this morning. First of all, notice that Jesus prayed intently, persistently, though he was emotionally overwhelmed in this circumstance. I mentioned this fact a couple of weeks ago. The apostles slept from sorrow. That's why they failed to watch and pray. But Jesus was pushed just as much to the emotional limit as they were. One of the other Gospels tells us that when Jesus came into the garden and he sent the disciples to watch and pray, he said, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." One of the other Gospels uses a word that basically means that Jesus was beside himself. He was overwhelmed emotionally at what he faced. The intensity of Jesus' emotional state is revealed here in verse 44. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, I do not believe that Luke was using a simile here to say that Jesus was sweating profusely as he prayed. Many Bible scholars believe that. And even if that's true, that tells us something about the emotional intensity of what Jesus was going through. But you need to remember, Luke was a physician. And I think he records this detail. He's the only gospel that records this detail. He records this detail as a physician. I believe that Jesus literally sweat great drops of blood. Now, you may have wondered, I often did, is that possible? Does that happen? And the answer is yes, it does. It's rare. It's something called hematidrosis. It occurs when the capillaries that feed sweat glands burst, and so blood mixes with the sweat that the sweat gland exudes. It normally happens under great emotional pressure or great physical strain. Blood can come from the forehead, from the nails, from the mucous membrane, from the eyes. Wonder what Jesus looked like before he even got to his trial. But my point here is that even in the most extreme emotional state that we ever see Jesus, he prayed intently and persistently. You know, oftentimes in times of trial and suffering, in times of extreme emotional agitation, we let our feelings lead us. And they lead us not to pray. We take that emotional state as an excuse not to pray. And Jesus here teaches us that the very time when we least want to pray is when we most need to pray. That time when we are pushed to the limit is the time when we need to depend on God, and that's what prayer is. Prayer is a demonstration of our dependence on God. Would you repeat the following with me? When I least feel like praying, that is when I most need to pray. You repeat that with me? When I least feel like praying, that is when I most need to pray. One more time. When I least feel like praying, that is when I most need to pray. That's the first thing that this pattern of Jesus teaches us. And in the second place, we learn from Jesus here in the garden that when we're facing trial and temptation and suffering, we ought to be honest with God about what we're feeling and about what we want. Jesus asked that if there were some way that God the Father could do it, he wanted the Father to remove the cup from him. Now, what did Jesus mean by the cup? And why did Jesus want the Father to take it away? Well, I believe the cup symbolized at least three aspects of the suffering that Jesus faced as the cross loomed before him. First, that cup contained, as it were, all of the sins of all the human beings who had ever lived and who ever would live. Now, I don't know that it's possible for us as human beings who are born sinners to really understand how that thought affected Jesus. Jesus had never known sin in any kind of an experiential way. Now, he lived among sinners. He was sinned against, obviously. But if I can put it this way, he remained the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. His soul had never come into contact with sin. And as he gazed at the cross, he knew that that sinless, spotless soul was to become sin for us. That's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. My mind reels to try to come up with an illustration to make us feel what Jesus must have felt at the prospect of the cross. Think of a cup, a literal cup filled with every pathogen known to humankind. Every disease, every virus, every bacterium that we spend our lives avoiding by means of our sanitation systems and our food preparation systems and our healthcare systems. Think of every plague in the universe. Concentrated into a cup. And you must drink it down, every bit of it. How would you recoil at the thought? And that's just 1/100 of 1% of what Jesus would have felt to drink the cup filled with all of the sin of every human being that ever lived. And then that cup contained death. Now again, we shrug our shoulders. We're human beings, and we've been in the process of dying since the day of our birth. But that was not the case with Jesus. This was the Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is the Jesus who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is the Jesus who said, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." In the normal course of events, Jesus would not have died. Can I repeat that? In the normal course of events, Jesus would not have died. There was no seed of death in His body or His soul. Death was as unnatural to Jesus as it is natural to us. You hear somebody say, "Well, death is just a part of life." And that's true for every human being but Jesus. Death had no part in Jesus' being. And so I think there was a natural aversion, a natural horror at death in Jesus' heart. And I don't think it had to do with the pain or the suffering involved. It was simply that death was so much the opposite, the antithesis, the contradiction of everything that Jesus was at the core of His being. Again, I don't really believe we can feel what Jesus felt when He contemplated death. And then this cup contained the wrath of God. The Old Testament prophets often spoke of the cup of God's wrath. And I like the way Charles Spurgeon summarized the cup. He said, "All hell was distilled in that cup." You've heard me say it often before. Jesus suffered the hell that you and I deserve. He drank dry the cup of God's wrath on all the sin of mankind. But again, His soul shrank from that idea. I want you to think for a moment. God the Son had experienced nothing but the love of God the Father for all eternity past. A love relationship that we can't even fathom. That's all He had ever experienced. And here on the cross, that love was now to be exchanged for the wrath of God. The greatest reversal that any being in the universe has ever experienced. to be cut off from God's love for the first time in eternity caused Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So all of these thoughts, I believe, flowed through Jesus' mind as he anticipated the cross. And he expressed them to God there in the garden. When you're suffering, when you're under temptation and trial, it is the right thing to cry out to God. Now, I do not believe that Jesus ever deviated from his mission to accomplish the salvation of men. I don't believe he ever deviated from that. But when he finally got right up to the cross and had to face up to what he was about to experience, he basically went to God the Father and said, look, the salvation of men, that's a given. But if there's any other way to do this, take the cup away from me. And God the Father essentially said to him, the cup, it was not just a way of salvation, it was the only way of salvation. And that brings us to the final element in Jesus' prayer. The final element in this pattern that ought to be ours when we face trial and temptation. And that is Jesus' submission. Both before and after making this request of the Lord, Jesus said, your will, not mine. Look at verse 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, Jesus here demonstrated one of the great purposes of prayer in our lives. Some of you, you know, you get in discussions, you say, you know, what is the real need for us to pray? God already knows what's going on. He already knows the needs. When prayer often has completed its work in your heart and mind, what it has done is it has aligned our will with God's will. That's the great work of prayer. In my home growing up, there was a plaque on the wall that said, prayer changes things. I was there my whole life growing up in that house. And that's true. Prayer changes things, but the primary thing that prayer changes is me. When I talk with God, and in its most basic level, prayer is simply talking to God. When I talk with God, the biggest thing that can happen is that what I ask God for begins to change. And I begin to ask God for the things that God wants. Let me ask you, has that happened in your prayer life? Many of us, our prayers are characterized by rushing into God's presence and say, Lord, I need. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if we learn to pray like Jesus, more and more we're going to begin to pray for God's will to take place. And I got to tell you, when you pray for something that you know is God's will because he tells you in his word, you know he's going to answer. So that's the most important truth in this passage. When you face trial, when you face temptation, when you're suffering, when you're in trouble, pray. Simple three-part prayer. Tell God what you need. Tell God how you're feeling, but submit to Him. But then there's a second important truth here that we learn from Jesus' prayer in the garden. God answered Jesus' prayer by providing the strength to take him through the trial rather than removing him from the trial. Let me ask you point blank. Did God answer Jesus' prayer in the garden? He didn't take the cup away, did he? But he did indeed answer Jesus' prayer by providing the strength for him to go through the suffering that he faced. You see, what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane is an illustration of one of the great promises in the New Testament. I want you to keep your finger here in Luke 22 and turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Corinthians 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now I want you to notice carefully what God promises here in this wonderful promise. He promises a way of escape when we face temptation or trial. The problem is that many people, they read through this promise right up until that last phrase, and they let that last phrase drop off. And they think that somehow God has promised them a way of escape so that they will not have to bear the temptation. And they cry out to God and they can't understand why God permits them to stay in this trial. Why God continues to permit them to suffer. But notice, what does the promise really promise if we read it to the end of the verse? God doesn't promise to take us out of the circumstance. God doesn't promise to take us out of the trial. In terms of this story, God doesn't promise to take the cup from us. God promises to take us through the trial to enable us to bear the temptation. In other words, the way of escape, isn't that a wonderful phrase, the way of escape? It sounds so liberating. But the way of escape is the grace, the strength, the wisdom, the direction, the enabling to be victorious in the trial. That is precisely how God answered Jesus' prayer in the midst of the greatest trial that any person has ever faced. He sent to Jesus the strength to face that trial and to overcome it. And God makes that same promise to all of His children. Now, in this particular instance, this strengthening sent from God came in a particular manner, and that leads us to the next point. God answered Jesus' prayer by sending an angel to strengthen him. Verse 43 is one of the most startling texts in the New Testament. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. A creature came to strengthen the Creator. I mean, the verse is so startling that many in the early church questioned the authenticity of this verse. They believed that it called into question the deity of Christ, that an angel would come to strengthen him. And so this verse is not found in many of the early manuscripts. They erased it. They said, that can't be. An angel strengthening Jesus? But the early Christians need not have worried. We find throughout Jesus' life that creatures ministered to him. You and I are creatures. I wake up some mornings, I feel more like a creature than others. Human beings are creatures. Creature just means created being. We're created being. When Jesus was born, we're told that Mary swaddled him and nursed him. He grew in wisdom and stature. How did that happen? Because his parents clothed him and fed him. We're told in Luke chapter 8 that there were a number of women, they're named there, that ministered to Jesus' needs from their means. Even the woman at the well fetched Jesus a drink of water when he needed it. If human beings could minister to the needs of Jesus, then it shouldn't surprise us that an angel could minister to the needs of Jesus. And it should be no surprise that Luke, of all the gospel writers, would document the ministry of an angel to Jesus. Luke liked to talk about angels. Did you know that? It is Luke who records the angel who announced the birth of John the Baptist to his father Zechariah. It's Luke who records the angel announcing Jesus' birth to his mother Mary. It's Luke who records the angel announcing the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. And then a whole bunch of angels, the heavenly host, coming out and praising God. It's Luke who tells us in the book of Acts of the angel opening the doors of the prison to free the apostles after the Sanhedrin had arrested them. It's Luke who tells us of an angel directing Philip to share the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. It's Luke who tells of the angel appearing to Cornelius and directing him to send for Peter so he could hear the gospel. It's Luke who tells the story of an angel waking Peter and loosing his chains and opening the prison doors to save him from death. It's Luke who tells us the story of Herod and an angel striking him with worms because he wouldn't give glory to God. Do I need to go on? Luke likes to talk about angels. So it shouldn't be a surprise that Luke would record the ministry of an angel to Jesus in answer to his prayer. Now, how did this angel strengthen Jesus? I mean, did this angel strengthen Jesus by some supernatural means? Did he, by some means that we can't really understand, kind of directly pour energy into Jesus' body? You know, like zapped him with a ray or something? If Jesus was to drink the cup of God's wrath, did this angel first come, you know, like with a cup of grace? What did that look like? Is it even possible for an angel to directly infuse a human being with the grace of God? There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that angels have that kind of ability or that they have that kind of ministry. I mean, think back to the story of Elijah. When God sent an angel to strengthen Elijah, what did that angel do? He cooked dinner. That's what he did. I mean, he cooked him a meal. He got him some, you know, something to drink. So there's nothing in Scripture that teaches us that angels have some, you know, supernatural power to strengthen human beings. We don't see that. But if this angel did not supernaturally strengthen Jesus, then perhaps he brought a message that strengthened him. You know, it's easy for us to forget that in the original language of the New Testament, the same word that can be translated angel can also be translated messenger. Angel is a heavenly messenger. So it would align with much of what we know about angels if this angel brought to Jesus a message from heaven to strengthen him. If so, what was that message? Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus endured the suffering of the cross for the joy that was set before him. You ever wonder when that joy was set before him? I wonder if it was in the Garden of Gethsemane when an angel came and whispered in his ear and called him to remember what he would win by drinking the cup. A people for his name, glory for all eternity at the right hand of God the Father, the love, worship, and adoration of those for whom he would die. The incomparable Spurgeon makes a suggestion in his sermon on this text that appeals to me. Let me read a quotation. It's a little bit lengthy, but stick with me. Man, I wish I could preach like this. The angel's presence comforted and strengthened the Savior as being a sort of foretaste of his final victory. What was this angel but the pioneer of all the heavenly host that would come to meet him when the fight was over? He was one who, in full confidence of his Lord's victory, had flown before the rest to pay homage to the conquering Son of God who would tread the old dragon beneath his feet. You remember how when Jesus was born, first there came one angel who began to speak of him to the shepherds. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The first angel had, as it were, stolen march upon his brethren and got before them. But no sooner was the wondrous news bruited through heaven's streets than every angel resolved to overtake him ere his message was completed. So here again is one who had come as an outrider to remind his Lord of his ultimate victory, and there were many more afterwards to come with the same glad tidings. But to the Savior's heart, that one angel's coming was a token that he would lead captivity captive, and that myriads of other bright spirits would crowd around him and cry, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory, fresh from his bread shame, may enter into his heavenly and eternal inheritance." Amen. Now, how many of you have ever had an angel come and whisper a word of encouragement to you? I'm not seeing any hands. Let me ask you something. Do you believe that fallen angels come and whisper in your ear and tempt you? Do you believe that? If fallen angels can come and whisper temptation into your ear, do you not think that the angels of God at his bidding can come and whisper sweet encouragement in your ear? Would you be any more aware of one than the other? Well, our time has flown, and I've only covered my first major point, but I want to point out that Jesus not only prayed in his inner sanctum that night before his death, Jesus also battled. It's easy for us to miss this second action of Jesus when we read our English versions. Notice verse 44. After Jesus prayed, after Jesus was strengthened by this angel, then, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Now, the key word there in that verse is obviously the word agony. Now, you need to understand that the word agony that's used in our English translations is actually more of a transliteration than it is a translation. Transliteration means that you bring the letters from the original language into English as opposed to bringing the meaning into English. In the original language, the word here is agonia. Hence our English word, agony. The problem is that when we think of agony, what do we think of? We think of pain. Okay? Webster gives the primary definition of agony as intense pain of mind or body. But that is not the meaning of agonia in the original language. Rather, this word has the idea of struggle or a contest or even a battle. When Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 that he fought the good fight, that word fought is the verb form of this word. He agonized a good fight. So the idea here is that Jesus was in a battle there in the garden. Now, who did Jesus battle in the garden? You've heard that old saying, it takes two to tango. It takes two to battle. Okay? Jesus didn't battle himself. He certainly didn't battle with God the Father. I mean, there was no battle there. He said, "Your will, not mine. I'm submitted." He was on his knees before him. So he wasn't battling with God the Father. Who was Jesus battling here in the garden the night before his crucifixion? Who? Satan. I believe he battled Satan. During the Last Supper, Jesus revealed to Peter that Satan had desired to sift all of the apostles like wheat. And if Satan was attacking the apostles that night, do you think that he left Jesus out of his plan of attack? Keep your finger here in Luke 22 and turn back with me to Luke chapter 4. Here in the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 4, we have the record of Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. I want you to notice verse 13 in particular. "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time." Now let me ask you, when was that opportune time? We have no record at any other point in the life of Jesus when Satan again sought to tempt him. But the night before Jesus' crucifixion, we know that Jesus engaged in some kind of a battle. And I believe Satan had found his opportune time and he returned to make his final attack upon Jesus. And doesn't this make sense? I mean, don't you find in your life? The preacher preaches on prayer and you say, "I'm going to get with it. I'm going to start to really pray. I'm going to cut out half an hour in the morning to pray." And you get there on that first morning, you get on your knees and you begin to pray, and what happens? What happens? I guarantee you, Satan may not be Satan himself, but he'll send one of his minions, and I love that word. That is just exactly what those fallen spirits are. He sends those minions after you, and they start tugging on your ear, and they start reminding you of all the things that your wife told you to do that you haven't done yet, and all the things that you're supposed to do when you get to work, and 15 minutes later you say, "I haven't even started to pray yet." This is standard operating procedure for Satan. You want to do business with God in prayer, I guarantee you that Satan's coming to attack you. Now, how did Satan attack Jesus this night? Satan attacked Jesus where he was most vulnerable, through the chink of his humanity. I've tried to emphasize throughout this message that we see Jesus in his full humanity in this passage. So much so that the early Christians wanted to change the account. And because Jesus was human, he had vulnerabilities, and they bubbled to the surface here as he faced the cross, as he considered drinking that cup. And Satan attacked him precisely at his most vulnerable. I don't know exactly what Satan whispered in Jesus' ear, but whatever it was designed to leverage that horror that Jesus was experiencing as he beheld the cup. By the way, that's another standard operating procedure of Satan. Where are you most vulnerable to Satan's attack? I guarantee you, Satan is seeking to know what that vulnerability is, because that is where he will attack you. Have you ever wondered why it is that human beings will cross a line just once, and it seems that within just days or weeks, they have been pulled into bondage to a certain sin because they crossed that line once? Why is that? Well, some of it, I believe, just has to do with our sinful human nature, but I believe Satan helps it along. Satan discerns vulnerability in your life or mine. We cross that line just once. He says, I've got it. That's the vulnerability. And that's where I will attack. He did so with Jesus. He did so with Jesus. So there's no doubt he will in our lives as well. That's why so often it is so dangerous to say, just once, just once, just once. And then how did Jesus win this battle with Satan? Here in Luke 4, Jesus repeatedly quoted Scripture when Satan tempted him. That's a good way to resist the devil. But flip back with me to Luke chapter 22 now. Notice again the words of verse 44. Being in agony, being in battle, he prayed more earnestly. Jesus responded to this battle by even more earnest prayer. And I bring up the point that I made a couple, 3 weeks ago. Jesus had already taught this to his disciples. When Satan attacks, we need to pray that final request from the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. We know that's God's will. He's taught us to pray this way. The book of James promises, resist the devil and he will flee from you. One of the ways you resist the devil is by praying just such a prayer. If Jesus prayed the more earnestly in battle with Satan, then that is what we need to do as well. Now let me close by asking a simple question. Who will drink the cup? Will you drink the cup? Or will you trust Jesus to drink the cup? Those are the only two choices you have. Either you will drink the cup of sin and death, eternal death, and the wrath of God, or you will trust Jesus to drink that cup for you? Which will it be? If you are not certain right now in your seat of the answer to that question, then you need to make a change right now. Jesus suffered all of this in the garden that night and died the next day for you. He didn't have to die. He was a volunteer. And he volunteered to die in your place. He volunteered to drink that cup so that you would not have to drink it. But he says that you must put your trust in what he has done. And so I ask again, who will drink the cup? Will you drink that cup? Will you spend an eternity in hell under the wrath of God for your own sin? Or will you trust Jesus to bear your sin and all of the wrath that rightfully comes down on that sin? Which choice have you made? If you've made no choice at all, then that cup remains before you.